Good evening, everybody. It's really good to be with you and great to be preaching God's Word. It's the best job in the world. I want you to know up front tonight that we're not going to be doing anything too complex. The basic message of tonight's message is Christ has died and Christ is risen. It's pretty simple, though it's deep. We're going to get into the depth of it, but it's not going to get any more complicated than that. Christ has died and Christ is risen. Most Christians would agree that that constitutes the gospel, the good news of the Christian faith, the essential message of the Christian faith, right? And the thing about the gospel is that it's actually first and foremost an announcement of news rather than something that happens to us or for us. So back in the ancient world, Christians didn't have a corner on the gospel. When gospel was used in the ancient world, it was oftentimes referring to when someone went to battle, a particular battalion had won, they went back, they sent a message from the field saying, we've won, here's our gospel, here's our report, the good news that, hey, we've won this battle. Now that was objective fact. The win was absolutely objective. And the fact that some people would have rejoiced at that, and some people would have got angry at that, and some people would have been indifferent to that, didn't change the fact. The objective news. The announcement that we've won. The gospel is actually quite the same. The Christian gospel is exactly the same in that respect. It's news. It's an objective announcement that doesn't rely on our reception of it. It would be true even if no one believed it. Christ has died and Christ is risen would be true. I mean, it's an impossible hypothetical. But even if no one believed it, it would be true. That's how sure and secure this news is. However, the problem with that is it can make the gospel seem quite impersonal and devoid of relationship. It can kind of feel as if, well, does God even care about me in this? Is this just objective news that's got nothing to do with me? Well, no, it's not. Of course, the gospel is good news for you, for me. God intended that it actually change our lives. John 3:16 is a beautiful melding together of objective news, objective fact, announcement, and it makes a difference in my life. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. So you've got objective factors in there. Jesus has been given by the Father for eternal life. But it doesn't stop there. It's melded together with He's given because God loves us and because and that therefore we can have eternal life through Him. I think of it like the new royal baby. You know, Prince George. Don't we love him? I mean, everyone's talking about him, and it's like the most anticipated baby ever, I think. Now, you get the objective news reported. July 22nd, here's a little boy born to William and Kate. His name's George. And that's kind of cold, bare facts that are true and would remain true regardless of how people reacted. But that's not the full story. The fact is that that baby transforms that family. Now, William and Kate are no longer simply husband and wife, prince and princess. Now they are dad and mum, holding a little bundle of joy and a little life in their arms. This isn't just objective news, fact, that's just sort of out there. It's deeply personal. It makes a difference, and that's exactly what the gospel is. It achieves stuff. It's wonderful, objective announcement. It's very true in and of itself. But God designed it to make a difference, a real difference for you and me. And that's where we're going to go tonight. The fact that Christ has died and Christ is risen. That makes a difference to us. I want to tell you how much of a difference it makes. We're going to talk about the difference Christ's death makes, firstly. Then we're going to talk about the difference Christ's resurrection makes. And then we're going to end on some life change issues that all of that brings. I want to begin at earlier verse 20 of chapter 2 of Colossians. So please just have a look up the page or back a bit. This really is the start of the thread of the argument that Paul makes. Here it starts at chapter 2, verse 20. This is the difference the death of Christ makes. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. These are all destined to perish with use, because they're based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom, with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. We must understand the Colossian context. Here is a city that is very familiar with religion and worship, but it's not the Christian God whom they're worshiping. Pagan religion, the worship of false gods and idols, was rife. So they had temples set up to pagan gods. They did certain religious activities in order to worship. So they got the idea of what it was to be devoted to a supreme being. They also got what it was to annoy that supreme being and having to follow all these little, as Paul puts it, human commands and regulations to appease annoyed supreme deities. That's the word I'm looking for. So they had all these little kind of intricate systems whereby if you did not obey, you risked annoying that deity. And then Paul preaches the gospel in the city. People become Christians. Amazingly, a new kind of worship is in town. And Paul says to these Colossian Christians, you know what? Since you've died with Christ, you don't belong to that world anymore. That's at chapter 2, verse 20. You don't belong to the world anymore. I mean, it's all that they've known. It's natural as breathing. They've grown up, they've lived in this kind of pagan worship, and now he's saying, it doesn't belong to you, you don't belong to it anymore. It's not your home, because you've died with Christ. In other words, when he died on the cross and went into the ground, you too died on the cross and went into the ground. Now that's tough for us to get our heads around. So I want to point you to an illustration that I hope helps. Something that a lot of us are familiar with here. Something that we've done here at 6:30 numerous times. Baptism. Understanding Colossians 2:20 is, it's basically, just look at baptism, right? We understand, those of us who are Christians here, what it's about. I'm not talking about a baby getting sprinkles. I'm talking about actual child, teenager, adult deciding to go into the water. To go down, to symbolically represent on the outside what has taken place on the inside. They have died. Their old self, the one that was rebelling against Christ, the one that was running from him and wanted to live their own way, has died. Gone into the grave, mimicking the death of Christ and him going into the grave. But that's not where baptism ends. That person comes out of the water, resurrected to new life. We're going to get to the difference Christ's resurrection makes in a sec. But you get the point. When we say that Christians have died with Christ, it's pictured in baptism, going down, dying to those things, those attitudes, those habits, that old self dying and being raised, the new man, the new woman. And I think that that makes a massive difference, as an understatement. A massive difference. For the Colossians it was, you don't have to obey all those rules and commands and little bits and pieces in order to stop annoying the deities. You don't have to do that anymore. You know why? There's a better option. You've died with Christ. That's dealt with all of that and more. Those are little rules and regulations. Verse 23, were there in the first place to try and restrain sensual indulgence. What Paul's getting at is, you were trying to follow all these rules in order to be more self-controlled, to be better people, to not sin as much, to not go over the top. He's saying, those rules won't help you. that system of religion won't help you. The only thing that will help you is knowing that you have died with Christ. On the surface of it, keeping rules looks busy and effective, doesn't it? On the surface of it, trying to adhere to a strict regimen looks active and faithful and like you're managing things properly. I know what that's like. I've used this example before. About 5 years ago, I lost a lot of weight. I was obese and very unhealthy. I lost about 35 kilos. Now, on the surface of it, I looked busy. I looked like I was managing my weight problem. I looked very, very different as the months went on. I was, you know, strict regimen of diet, strict regimen of exercise. It was easy to see from the outside that things were changing. Except I would have been deeply foolish if I'd not worked on the core problem. I mean, all of those rules and stuff would have been good if they'd helped restrain the core problem. But they didn't. I've still got the core problem. I'm actually worse off. I'm not obese anymore, and I've still got the core problem. How deflating. Actually, I'm not worse off, I should say. Because now I know what doesn't work. It doesn't work just trying to manage a problem by keeping rules. The core problem for me wasn't overeating. It was I'd forgotten how God saw me, whom He thought I was in Christ, what He thought of me. It's focusing too much on finding my worth and significance and value in what I look like. When I believe that I've died with Christ, that's the supreme option. Not try and keep all these rules and manage it that way, but that old Rob who was trying to find his worth and significance through his weight, he's dead. That way of thinking is dead. It's dealt with. And now, I've been raised to new life. Completely fresh. Completely renewed. The difference Christ's death makes is huge. The difference Christ's resurrection makes is also huge. This is chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. I'm not going to read it out again, but I will be picking some stuff out. I actually don't even want to spoil it by reading again and trying to preach on it. This is precious stuff. I mean, if you just sat with verses 1 to 4 of chapter 3, you would not get the depth of them, even if you meditated on them for years. In the first few words, since you have been raised with Christ, what? What? Since I've been raised with Christ? In what way have I been raised with Christ? In what way have you been raised with Christ? Clearly, we're not physically raised with Christ yet. We're still in Bendigo, freezing our backsides off in 2013. We're not physically with Christ at the right hand of the Father yet, are we? Well, maybe then, Paul means just a little sort of bit of us has been raised with Christ, like an insignificant part, like our pinky toe that we'll be reunited with in heaven one day, but it really doesn't make a lot of difference to the here and now. Maybe just a little insignificant part of us has been raised with Christ. No, actually, according to Paul, verse 3, our very life is hidden with Christ in God. Our life! That's not insignificant at all. That's our very essence of who we are. That means who you really are, if you're a Christian, is dead in Christ, alive, risen with Him in heaven. That's who you really are. That's who I really am. This is not about some mystical spirit that has kind of taken up with Jesus on high, and then we'll kind of meet in the air, resurrected, kind of joining together. This is about whom we actually are in terms of our very lives being with Christ already. Now, sure, I can't fully explain that. I don't actually know how that works, but I do know, we all know, that the intangible, really real stuff matters. Like just because we can't point to our hearts, and I'm not talking about our, you know, mechanism that pumps blood around our bodies, just because we can't talk and point to our actual heart, our heart that gets broken, our hearts that get uplifted, our hearts that get heavy. Like that's an intangible thing that we're talking about, but it's very real. We know what it is to feel in our hearts something. Well, it's exactly like that. With our very lives ascended already to be with Christ. And Paul says one of the things that that should mean in our lives is setting our hearts and minds on things above. That's what verse 2 and something else says. Something else. Good. Setting our hearts and minds on things above. You know what that is like? Aligning what's going on, what's really true of me, where I really am, with my real life right here, right now. Aligning that. Making sure that the gap is small. Setting our minds and hearts on things above is kind of like remembering where we really belong and what our real identity is. You know, as I was saying before, for me it's remembering, no, I'm really in Christ, completely precious and valuable in the Father's sight and loved and perfectly accepted. I mean, I'm ascended with Christ. My life, my very life is there. So I'll set my mind on things like that rather than how I look in these jeans. It says in verse 11, basically, I'll paraphrase, the old labels that used to apply don't apply anymore when you believe that you've died with Christ and have been raised with Christ. So what have you got? Here there is no Greek or Jew. Another way to say that is here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. Christ is all and is in all. Now, these divisions were deeply important in the ancient world. Like, you would not talk to each other, a Jew and a Gentile. You would not get on. The slave man, the slave would despise the free man. The free man would exploit the slave. The barbarian and the Scythian wouldn't get on. The circumcised would look down upon the uncircumcised as being disobedient and irreligious. The uncircumcised would be puzzled by this person who believed in the Abrahamic promises. It just would not be good fit for community. Remember, Paul's talking to a church community here. There would be sin, there would be anger, there would be malice, there would be slander, the kind of things that he lists later in 5 to 10. And for him to say, no, that doesn't matter anymore. Those divisions are dead. What matters is Christ. He says, Christ is all, meaning Christ is now all that matters. Not those labels, not your prejudices, not your race, not your class. Christ is all that matters. But not only that, Christ is in all Christians. That's huge. The barbarian and the Scythian looking across the table aren't just meant to go, oh wow, we have something in common. Christ is all to you? Oh yeah, Christ is all matters to me too. Isn't that great? They're also meant to say, wow, I am so united with Christ that I have died with him and have been raised with him. You too? That means that you are united to Christ, which means we must be united to Christ together. Brother, sister, suddenly we are family. Christ is all that matters to us, and Christ is in you, he's in me. No more discrimination, no more prejudice. Let me give you a very powerful example. Some of you have heard this story already of this. The difference the resurrection of Christ makes. Naomi Anthony's a missionary we support in this parish. She's in Australia now, but she's been in Africa for many years. One of her jobs was working with the Institute for the Healing of Memories. Basically, working with people who've been traumatized by genocide and war, particularly in Rwanda. one of her jobs was to facilitate these workshops with the abused and the abusers, often in the same room. Imagine the tension there. People who had themselves been victimized by the war and genocide or had been affected by it, families of the victims, and those who had been on the other side doing the killing, doing the exploiting, doing the persecuting. They'd been traumatized too in a different way. So they would come together in this room, and for a few days, yes, it was pretty tense, and they would tell their stories. They would say why it was so traumatic to remember these things that had happened. They would work it through, and over those few days, they would also have the chance to talk about Jesus Christ and the difference he makes, and the fact that, well, you know, all of us have fallen short of the glory of God. In fact, the Father, though we have deserved punishment, seeks us out and sends the Son to bring us back into family relationship so we can be reconciled. When that truth captures them, some of them become Christians. And in this particular day, Naomi was telling me, the family of one of the victims went up to one of the perpetrators in a forgiving embrace, out of love, called them brother, called them sister. Christ is all that matters now. Christ in you, Christ in me. Now that shouldn't happen. They should go to the graves with those labels upon them. Victimized, victimizer. Persecutor, persecuted. That shouldn't make sense. In Christ it does. The power of the resurrection. That you can be dead with Christ, all that stuff dealt with, and then raised to new life. Christ is all that matters. Now, let's get on to some practical aligning of our lives. What I would call practically aligning our inner life, what's true of us hidden with Christ in God, with our outer life, how we experience real life, like what we actually do tomorrow when we get up and when we go through the day at work or at home or with loved ones. How does all of that make a difference? I say that because of verse 5, chapter 3. Paul puts a therefore in there. What's the therefore, therefore? It's because he's just given a wonderful doctrine and truth, and now he's saying, since all of that's true, you've got to live differently. In sum, he's saying, match up your earthly life experience with what's really true about you. Another way to put that is, he wants them to become whom they already are. Like, you already are perfectly forgiven and free. Your life, your very life is hidden with Christ in God. So now you have the chance on this earth, because you still struggle with stuff, you're still broken, you've still got all sorts of hassles. You've got the chance to mimic that eternal reality in your day-to-day life. And so he says a few things. Put to death sin. Rid yourselves of this stuff. Very violent language. It's very forceful. I'm not sure if you were shocked at that. But he's so blunt, Paul, about the seriousness of this. One writer has said, It's good that he's like this, because there's a big difference between caging wild animals and killing them. What he's getting at is, it's easy to think of our sins, our struggles, the things that we, like the list says, sexual impurity, greed, lust, etc. It's easy to think of those things as something, some things that can be managed and tolerated, and as long as we kind of keep a lid on the box, then I think we'll be all right. But the writer's point is, that stuff keeps them dangerous and alive. Our sins remain a threat. Kill it instead. There's a big difference between caging the wild animals and killing them. Put to death those sins, Paul's advice is. And what might that look like in practice? I think practically, it means cutting the lines of supply. Cutting the lifeline, whatever's enabling that sin to continue, getting rid of it. Some guys who struggle with internet pornography, they go, well, where is the temptation coming from? The fact that I have access to the internet. Let's get rid of the computer as well as the internet. Done. See, keeping the caged animals would mean, oh, well, I'll only look at the computer at these times, at these specific times of these days, and I'll make sure that I'm in this specific part of the house. That's caging the wild animals. Killing it is just saying, that's it, getting rid of the computer. Forceful, blunt, serious. Other people might struggle with greed, might struggle with being in the shops and going, I really need that. I really need that. What does killing it look like? Killing that sin rather than just managing and tolerating it. And managing and tolerating it is, I'll just buy the 30-inch screen, not the 32-inch screen. Oh, just, you know, dodge the bullet there. Maybe killing it would be, I've heard of people who do this, who actually, they treat their sin like an intruder who no longer belongs in the house. They gotta say, no, that thought doesn't belong here. I'll cut it at the core before it even gets out into an action. I'll speak it out to myself and say, no, get out of here. You don't belong. You used to be here, but no longer. I've died to this. I've been raised to new life. No, get out. You look a bit funny saying that in Harvey Norman. Some people it helped. Serious step to kill your sin rather than tolerate and manage it. I want to look at anger in particular from verse 8. Just as a highlight, as an example. Because a lot of us struggle with anger. And if you don't think you do, you might. There's a progression in verse 8 that takes place. Some of us are parents here in the room. I know, as a new parent, I feel very new still, 3 years later, that it's possible, so possible, to take this kind of progression and to have an angry thought that becomes quickly an angry attitude, which becomes very quickly an angry deed. We know as parents the value of self-control, of actually stopping ourselves before we say and do anything out of anger. I mean, we need forgiveness for both. We need to put to death the thought as well as the angry word and deed. But boy, we know the damage that can be done in the angry word and the angry deed. Verse 8, Paul kind of takes us through the levels. You must rid yourselves of anger. Well, that you can have an angry heart. Rage, well, that's kind of like an outworking of that anger, an act of rage. Malice, well, that's very focused anger with intent. Slander is quite similar. The effort to go to slander someone. And that's just filthy language. That's a bad translation of the Greek. It really should say something like abusive language rather than, you know, crude, vulgar language. This is about language, words that tear down rather than build up. See that progression there? That Paul wants us to work on all of it, but in particular, cut it at the root before it gets to the manifestation where such damage can be done. Just kind of expressing how you feel has become a common mantra, and it can do great damage. I was reading an agony aunt column once, you know, that people write in and they say, oh, I've got this problem, what should I do? And agony aunt writes back some trite little, you know, three paragraph thing, and it's all meant to be a bit funny. So this one time a lady wrote in and said, my son is a very angry young boy, just seems to be a bit out of control, what should I do? What should I do? And this agony aunt said, oh, well, young boys need to express themselves from time to time, so give him a pillow to punch, you know, from time to time, let him just get it out of his system. He needs to be a boy and express himself. Someone wrote back the next week and said, I read what you advised that lady about that angry boy. I've got to tell you that my brother was a lot like that. And he was told to express himself, kick chairs, punch pillows. Well, now he punches people. He kicks his wife. His children are frightened of him. Not such a great thing to be into self-expression after all. The advice of God is Cut it at the root. Put it to death. Don't just try and manage it and tolerate it. Don't try and cage it. Deal with it. Because what that will do is it'll line up everything that's true of you eternally with how you're actually living life right now. There is hope for those of us who feel discouraged at this point. Like we're discouraged that this life doesn't look like that life. Verse 10 says we're being renewed constantly. Renewed in the image of God. But it's actually bit by bit changed. You and I both know that. We know what it's like to see bit by bit God restore, renew, transform. There is hope, folks. Don't be downcast if you are worried that you struggle with all of these sins or some of these sins from Colossians 3, 5 to 10. Bit by bit, as you do your part in putting to death sin, God will renew you more and more into His image. So let me just take 1 minute to summarize what I think we've said tonight. The difference Christ's death makes, or we don't belong to the world and its systems and rules anymore. They've been superseded by the all-powerful death of Christ. The difference Christ's resurrection makes, well, in a very real but somewhat mysterious way, our very life is hidden with Christ in God right now. Our old labels don't apply. Christ is all and is all that matters. And thirdly, the practical life change this brings, lots. We actually have the chance to line up this life now with that eternal truth. We get to, as the Bible says, exchange our old selves that have gone down into the grave with our new selves that have come up out of it, living out, becoming who we truly are. I'm going to pray to that end and also pray for some other things that are going on at the moment. Pray for some people, pray for some countries. Let's do that now.